Our scripture lesson this morning is from the 18th chapter of Luke, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And since the IRS due date is a few days away, it's probably a very appropriate bit of scripture to share together. And I've asked Lee if she would please read this for us.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
Yeah, he's currently in a meeting.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Yeah, I decided to refer to the lesson this morning as a message. And probably because of the syllabification of the word, and you end up with two words, mess and age. And somehow that's appropriate for both the scripture in its non-Mother's Day application and perhaps with the idea of birth. And message works better than gospel, because when you divide it, you get gospel, which is what a parent might tell a child, a fourth grader, on their way to school. But message begins with a mess and ends with age. So as we begin, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I had an interesting job of sorts when I was in college, and it continued on in a different hospital, a different place, in a different location. The first place was in Pella, Iowa, and then in Holland, Michigan. In the earlier days of medicine and insurance companies' control over medicine, I was the local kid who would hang out at the hospital, three nights a week, 12-hour shifts, more on the weekend, because there was a dearth of medical providers that were trained in helping to deliver babies and an abundance of college students here. And so when someone needed a cesarean or had a complicated birth for some other reason, I was there and I was available on site. I might be doing some type of other cleaning duties, but if an emergency came up, I was the gopher for the doctor or the nurse until the real medical people showed up. And so before the birth of my own son, who I witnessed, I had participated without medical license or any other skill beforehand in a number of cesareans along the way and other surgeries. So I got to see firsthand that the birth process really does begin with a very messy situation here. And it ends with the passage, or proceeds with the passage of time here, that somehow counterbalances, perhaps, what's been endured along the way. And next slide, please. So So what comes to mind from Luke here as we begin a little bit of a journey of trying to connect everything together in its place? What I see in both the tale of the Pharisee and the tax collector and some of the images that are familiar to us that I've heard in your stories before, church, about Mother's Day and your experiences are all of the stereotypes. Jesus relies on parables because they are so full of stereotypes that we know well, whether we're conscious of it or not. And perhaps it's not quite a bad thing altogether. As human animals, and this is the behavior side of me, we instinctively know that when we meet a bear in the woods, we're not going to be upset about our judgment that this is not necessarily a situation we desire. I'm not going to hang around and get to know the bear better, so I won't come across as being someone who looks scared and scared of that person, that bear, that situation, and I'm going to avoid, move on, learn from my experience, and hope I survive. And that's the fight or flight part of the parables, where we want to and feel we need to remove ourselves from uncomfortable situations and have some part of a struggle. So parables work. In this particular situation, Jesus, I'm sure 30 years or maybe a lot less than that, understands the essence of collecting taxes, and the person who's doing that on behalf of the government is not necessarily loved or loved much or necessarily even tolerated. If I were to go to town hall, for example, I don't know what your experience is, to pay some sort of tax, you know, I really don't feel like saying thank you, you know, have a nice day. It seems to be contrary to the spirit of handing over money and not sure of the outcome. It's not a situation where if I just paid $200 more or $500, the more I paid that I already perceived as excessive, somehow I would be more thankful by how much I paid. So there's advice with parables that draw on our experiences and call us to question that reflex of the moment that leads us to an action that's probably not the best here. Jesus is talking about how we deal with folks that we have some sort of categorical resentment and a situation that we'd rather not be in. Now, there's this other thing that's happening today, that's Mother's Day. Please advance the slide. Yeah. We all know, and I was raised into these schmaltzy, schlocky images and tales about mother that at least mothers I knew of felt somewhat inadequate because of the dominant stereotype of the age here. And, you know, and what in God's name, what's the holy aspect of this motherhood that's out there? What's the stereotype that leads us to an expectation that we're going to feel or have a relationship a certain way here? And one of the things I remember is some sort of hallmark-like explanation of the word mother. Next slide. As for the many things she gave me, you've probably heard that or enjoyed or been sickened by it over the years. So next slide, please. But in reality, you know, M is for McDonald's, where kids really want to eat and are likely to clean the table when asked once. Next slide. O is for online, how family often connects even when 2 feet apart. Next slide. You know, T is for time, a negative quantity when you need some, especially alone, or infinity when you need it to pass. And I love this little caricature, so I'm gonna hold the slide a second while I get some water and you can enjoy it. H, next slide, please. H is for home, a personally indefinable and measurable term often confused with house. You can have a home anywhere, but you may not live in the house you want, or you may be in the house you don't want. Next slide, please. E is for each or everything. And growing up in a household of three, Survivately was adopted nationally and commercialized. And so Anne Reeves Jarvis spent the rest of her life trying to stop Mother's Day from being so nationally recognized because it went the Hallmark direction and not as a way of mothers uniting for peace and justice. And that's so powerful. And stereotypes have led to a lot of other suffering that we bear or we've seen people bear. More recently in our history mother was among the last words of Eric Garner and George Floyd. These big black men who were supposedly threats while unarmed and had to be choked to death. In all the presumed bravado and strength, they did, I can't speak as a mother, but as a guy, one of the last things you want to do if you're macho is yell for your mother. And that's how they died. And then what we saw on TV, like with Howe and Jarvis in today's age, was Garner and Floyd's family wanting not necessarily justice for the purpose of revenge, but to end the suffering and the hardship here. And what a powerful witness that was. Next slide, please. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go back the slide. All right. So I wanted to share also what it's like perhaps as someone who physically can't be a mother. Now, I must say here too, when I was first dealing with diabetes and didn't understand that I had it, I was quite a bit larger than I am today. Not that I'm slim and trim as I want to be here, but I remember a girl from the area whose parents we knew had come up to me and asked me if I was pregnant. So that's about as close as I can come to sharing that experience. But I think, you know, in the way of perhaps regaining the appreciation or the spirit of motherhood is to understand the specialty with suffering and endurance, courage. One, in my trip, in our trip here with Liam throughout the South, had the opportunity to see a number of places where family lived. That include plantations and places of family origin. They belonged to my family, and so did the slaves that they had. The mothers who gave birth to children who would be sold to someone else for my family to make money to survive. One of the plantations, Hardeman Plantation south of Nashville, drove by. The Hardemans had 16 kids, but apparently that wasn't enough work in the fields. And they had slaves as well. But as a multiracial American, as I visit places, especially Bellmead Plantation, where the slave cabins were still exist, I can't take the tour without wondering how many of my ancestors lived in the main house and how many worked in the fields. Yeah, I'll never know the exact history of who those mothers were, whose DNA I bear here. And my mother, there's an interesting, ironic, kind of funny thing, I hope, here. I don't know who my mother is, and that's because of a tradition that was happened in the early 20th century and goes back to Europe. My mother had a birth certificate here for sure, but my grandmother kept crossing out the name and trying different names until there was one that stuck, but it wasn't the official one from the government here. And that was pretty commonplace because your name wasn't really given until baptism. If you were a Catholic, that might take a few days or a week, but if you were Protestant, that could be a much longer time. So here's my mother trying to get a passport and handing over a birth certificate with all these different names on it here. And so, you know, jokingly, I could say, I don't know who my mother is, and neither did she, which one was she? And her mother, who was really Ida Ruth Penaluna, the same kind of tradition, changed names with another cousin who was Ruth Ida. And so they just swapped names. And that was fine in the early 20th century, and they got name with somebody else. And then my great-grandmother, and going back on that maternal line, who was Ida Mae Britton, born in Sedalia, Missouri. The story, I guess the shorter way of saying it, there's that line that's in a lot of weddings and dropped more today. You know, if there's anyone who should, who knows why this marriage should, should not happen, come forth now or forever, hold your peace. Well, Ida Mae Britt's mother was married to someone who didn't tell her about the other wives that were still legally on the books, you know, all six or so of them here. And so my great-grandmother wasn't, he was born to a woman who wasn't legally married and had her another child without, until later, knowing that she wasn't the only Mrs. Singleton Brett out there. And so she was, because it was the middle of the Civil War and an awful time, my great-grandmother was handed over to a Vermont family. And eventually I made her way back east, but that wasn't until some of my great-great-grandfather's exploits were published in the local paper and a lot of shaming done of the bigamy, and include, especially since it included a 14-year-old Arkansas girl who bared his child. And so my great-grandmother tried to kill herself, and that's when the Vermont family stepped in and brought her back east. So there can be a lot of social pain that deals with families. I get it. I've lived that experience. I grew up without knowing my oldest brother who died. What can you do in a day here? And sometimes I feel like I've wasted a day. His whole life didn't even last a day here. And my family bore that pain, and I've borne that my whole life for never meeting him. So there is and there can be, and there's some sorts of pain. The good news of the gospel is that, you know, after dealing with millennia of humans, God kind of got that too. And nevertheless, trusted Mary and Elizabeth with the birth of the gospel in Jesus Christ here. And both of them were not only united in the trust of God that began their pregnancies, but also in the fact that both of their sons in the womb together would die tragically at a young age. And so when I see, in closing then, all of the schlocky stuff about Mother's Day, it kind of turns my stomach. And that's my perspective without having been a mother, and I know that. But I've seen something of the challenges. And I've seen the joy and the persistence and the determination of mothers, and it's because of their love and endurance and tolerating things I don't know if I could ever tolerate to create a life. So somehow, you know, the message here today is that the gospel, like childbirth, seem to go together and begin with mess and messes along the way. But the aging, the maturing, the growth that's required to be a gospel and a Christian are still within the power of God to love, to forgive, to entrust us. Why does God trust me? Why does God trust any of us to share our love and our experiences when none of us is perfect? And that's not because of our imperfection as we would stereotypically judge ourselves. It's because of the power of the gospel that says we're loved. Amen.